That was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 18 once more. John 18, beginning in verse 12. And if you want to flip back to Matthew 27 and maybe put a marker or something in there, we'll sidestep over there in a few moments. We're continuing to follow Jesus, as it were, his trip to the cross of Calvary. Began with the Lord's Supper and then went into his betrayal last week. And this week we look at least the beginning of his interrogation and zooming in on some of the ironies that are taking place as the Lamb of God is paraded around, if you will. Irony is a literary technique used often, like in Greek tragedy, in which the full significance of a character's words or actions would be clear to the audience or to the reader, although unknown or unseen by the character themselves. And in this case, Jesus' interrogation or interrogations, tragic ironies are just abounding and surrounding the great irony of the righteous dying for the unrighteous, of the path of exaltation being one of humiliation. So as Jesus is paraded down this path of humiliation by his captors, he's the willing one. And he's the one who will be exalted through this. And there's probably 6, 7, 8 of these ironies in this text before us. I'm hopeful to maybe get through 3 of those this morning. Some will spend more time zooming in on than others. And I think by approaching the text in this way, we're helping to keep our eye on the sovereign plan of God, who is he's funneled down every moment in human history to this point in order for his only begotten Son to take away the sins of the world, to be lifted up, as it were. And I'm not going to deal with Peter today. You'll notice I'm going to step over that part of the text. Not because John doesn't say much. He actually says more about it than the others in terms of his denial. And I think that's because he speaks more of the redemption of Peter. And that, I think, deserves its own sermon, which you'll get next week. Having said that, I need to get you right into the text, because when you have a very long text and a very long-winded pastor, that can mean a long nap for the congregation, and I don't want that. So I do believe the content of the text and the exposition will be gripping so much that our time will probably go by rather quickly. But if you found your place there, I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and I'm going to read through all the way to verse 32. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we are we're desperate. We need help that only you can provide. Sanctification and strengthening and sustaining graces to follow you in a treacherous world. Father, there are those here, I'm certain, who need more than help. They need new life. They're spiritually dead and need the regeneration, the resurrection that only Christ can give. And I pray that you would look on us with compassion as you have, granting grace where it is needed, granting conviction and rebuke and correction where it is needed, that we might be built up into your church, that we might be adorned as a bride with sound doctrine and loving hearts and conviction to follow the truth of the Bible and love for Christ. Help us this morning by your word and through the power of your spirit. Come, help us, please. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's start going back to verses 12 through 14 with the irony of Caiaphas's recommendation that he makes. We read over that almost casually. It says in verse 12, "The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews," so those who are in the garden that arrested Jesus and bound him, "they led him first to Annas." Annas being the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, but Annas also being a former high priest himself, and out of his family produced five or I think six, maybe including his son-in-law. And so he's just kind of the wise old man that has a lot of authority and a lot of influence. So it's just kind of a situation where if you're going to do something like put somebody to death in a kangaroo court, he kind of needs to know about it and have his stamp of approval, if you will. So they go to Annas first, and before they get to Caiaphas, but John points out that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And just reading that, you are kind of hit with, well, yeah, that's the point, right? The one dying for the many. And it was after Lazarus was raised from the dead that the chief priests and the Pharisees were more committed than ever under the advisement of Caiaphas to execute Christ. And he kind of paints the treachery with a righteous facade. In John 11, I'll read it, verses 46 through 52. It says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." And this is speaking about raising a man from the dead. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Says now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. God speaking through him. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that day, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So not in the way that it's been predicted through even their Old Testament, their scriptures, that the one would come and die for the many. They're agreeing, even in a worldly sense, that for Jesus to die, that would protect the nation from following after him. But more to their own concern, it would protect their authority, their place of power. That's what they're protecting. I mean, the sensical thing to do when you see a man raised from the dead is to believe that the one who raised him from the dead is God. But no, we're going to deny that, and we're going to deny that truth to the people, and we're going to protect our place by killing this man. And God says, yes, you will. Because the one did die for the ransom of the many, all nations now will come to serve Christ as King. Not just in the political sense that the authorities are worried about here, but in a greater sense, the sense in which Jesus Christ has come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God Almighty, in his sovereign wisdom, his infinite wisdom that we cannot even begin to grasp, he's encompassed even the wicked schemes of man, which was to kill Jesus and keep the nation of Israel from following after Jesus. God uses that scheme in order to bring all nations to Jesus. And it kind of gives a new ring to the words of the hymn writer. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That was in place before the beginning. Before we were ever even in his hand in the historical sense, we were protected from being removed in the eternal sense. These men acted freely and wickedly and selfishly and shamefully. And God is using all of that to bring about his purpose for humanity. It is amazing. And perhaps this is what was ultimately foreshadowed in the Old Testament when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, to which he responds to them later, "What you meant for evil against me, God has meant for good." What can be more comforting to the Christian than to know, even when someone comes against you, making no mistake that they're there to hurt you, to deceive you, to commit evil against you, that God says, even that will be worked for good. The layers of protection that we have in the triple fisted grip of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is really inexplicable. But especially now, I think in our own time, in our own day, in our own country, in our own political turmoil, in our own selfish and shameful and wicked leaders who would shake their fists at God, who would go beyond corruption to control the power that they think they have, they are under the ruling hand of a sovereign God. And he will give them no more freedom to act than that which he intends to use for the good of His people, for the glory of His Son. So as they would stand, as puny man who calls himself a leader and authority would shake his fist at God and make laws that are against God's laws, God sets above them in the heavens and He laughs. He laughs. His plans cannot be thwarted. Be encouraged. Be reminded. In history, what appears to be the darkest moments in the church are often the moments when God is doing some of His greatest work. Don't be afraid of the authorities that you see here and their decisions. Know that God is on your side and good will come. Let's move on. During this interrogation, Jesus is ridiculed. He's smacked in the face in this kangaroo court. And it's not because He is being unruly or sarcastic or any of these things. But Jesus, as we might presume, He knows the Jewish laws. He knows the laws that are being broken and He brings them to their attention. Verse 19, it says that the high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and about His teaching. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." Why do you question me? Not why do you question per se, but why do you question me? Because according to their Jewish laws, as I understand them, the common practice would be to go to the witnesses that are making the accusation against the man instead of going to the man first and having him defend himself. So along with other laws, they're certainly breaking that one. So He strikes Jesus. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" He says, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So in a sense, even there, they know He is speaking the truth and He's condemning their actions, and rightfully so. And so Annas is basically saying, "I just take Him to Caiaphas. I'm not going to get anything out of Him here." So at this point, I'm going to turn back over to Matthew's gospel to see what is happening with Judas as all this is taking place, kind of being mindful of chronologically what's happening, and especially after we focused on the betrayal last week, let's look at the irony of Judas's condemnation from Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put Him to death. And they bound Him and led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate the governor." So that's where we're at. And then I could say meanwhile or then. "When Judas, who had betrayed Him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Quite a different picture of Judas and what he's experiencing compared to what we saw last week when he's standing in the garden. He's got happy face, maybe. Heavy pockets as he's marching down there leading the cohort. Judas is the man. And then now we're not seeing just mere irony. This is horrifically ironic. Judas is feeling the weight of his guilt, having betrayed of his own admission innocent blood. And where he messes up is he tries to make things right himself, apart from Christ, the one who had preached to him, the one who he heard say, "I came to save sinners. I came to work forgiveness. I came for the sick." Whether it's pride, whatever it was, instead of going to the one who was condemned and being condemned for the sake of sinners, he just tries to go and, "I'm just going to give the money back. I'm going to right my own wrong. I'm just going to go and clear my own name. I will earn my forgiveness and I'll remove my own guilt. I'm going to do this righteous act. I'll give the money back. And then this weight that I'm feeling, this shame and this guilt, it'll be gone." But when he found out, when he goes back to the temple, when he goes back to these men that he thought, I'm partnering with, I'm one of them now, I'm somebody. And he says, I've betrayed innocent blood, I want to give this money back. They find out, or he finds out, he's still just laughable. He's just been a pawn. They didn't care about Judas. Wasn't about helping him by any stretch of the imagination or bringing him into their group or their circle. And when he found that out, it was just, if he sold his soul, then to be basically laughed at and pushed back out of the room, it's too much. And notice what they say. The chief priests and the elders, "What is it to us? We don't care, Judas. You've done your thing. This was your decision. You did this. You've earned your wages. We don't care about you or what you do with it. We don't care how you feel about this. We never cared to begin with." And he's shattered. Brothers and sisters, see how clearly Satan deals with you. This is how the great tempter of our souls works. He deceives you by dangling your temptations like a shiny lure in front of your face. It's going to bring you all the happiness and all the joy when you just get that one thing. And then when you get that one thing, you're hooked with pain and with guilt and with shame. And you'll do anything you can to get rid of it. How many times have you been through that? Where your perspective just changes in an instant. When you have yourself rationalizing your sin and you're all talked up about it and how it's really just a good thing, a thing you can justify in your head. I should just take this thing. No one else is using it. No one is looking. I deserve this. I work hard and I don't have enough. I'm going to take what I want. Or you're at your computer and you're looking at your screen and images are flashing across. You think, "I'm just going to click on that. No one's around. I'm just going to click play. I'm not being satisfied anyway. Maybe it's better that I do this and I go out and I commit adultery or something of that effect. It's a good thing." Or why shouldn't I just throw caution to the wind and throw in my lot with my friends and just go party? Party the night away, party the week away. I'm not hurting anybody else. This is me. This is my body and everyone else is having fun with that. Why shouldn't I? Or why shouldn't I just stay the night? Why shouldn't I just get in this bed? I know we're not married, but that's a technicality because this is what people do who love each other and I love this person. So it makes sense. Or maybe the most popular lie, the most dreadful lie of our day. Why shouldn't I just terminate this pregnancy? Why shouldn't I just kill this baby? wasn't planning on it. I'm in such a hard stage of life, and it'll just be a hard world to bring this baby into, so why shouldn't I just terminate it now? It's a good thing. It's what he does. He lies to you. And you talk yourself up in this false confidence that sin is actually going to somehow be a good decision. And then you wake up the next morning and you leave the bed, you leave the clinic, you leave the screens, you leave all those things, and that voice that was comforting you in your head that says, yeah, do that, it's gone. You can't find it anywhere. Where was the comfort I had? Where was the feeling that I had that this was going to be a good idea? Why is it now that I feel empty and I feel hollow? Like Judas, we're going to bring the silver back. I'm going to delete my search history. I'm going to break it off with this person. I'm not going to hang out with those people anymore. I'm going to throw my silver back. And he says, I don't care. That won't fix it. That's nothing to me. You've done this. This was your choice. This was your wrong. And then your tempter becomes your biggest accuser. Look at you. You thought I cared? Don't bring me your sorrows. Don't bring me your guilt. You wanted to do that. I didn't do it. You did. I just showed you how. That was your choice. And now it's your problem. You didn't think I cared, did you? You didn't think I was on your side, did you? You fool! How different we feel when our perspective changes, our realization changes that we've been hooked, that we've been lied to, that the sin didn't do what we thought it was going to do. And it just makes things worse. And at that point, we got choices to make. Judas had a choice to make. What do? Well, we can go back to the sin and we can see if something different happens this time, or I'll just indulge myself to the point I can't think of anything else. Or you can make the worst mistake and end it all like Judas. And even then there's no peace. There's no resting in peace in death, and you didn't rest in Christ in life. Judas finds out very quickly that his condemnation followed him all the way to the grave. When the one who came to take away the condemnation of sin would gladly have removed it. Died. Offered himself to remove it. And when we're in that point of brokenness, the enemy wants to double down. Oh, you don't think now you can go back and get forgiveness? You don't think now, after what you've done, you can still be forgiven, do you? But in that place of brokenness is where healing comes, where forgiveness comes. The Psalms say the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise, brothers and sisters. You take that guilt and you take that shame and you take that brokenness of spirit and you lay it at Christ's feet and He forgives you. Because that's why He came. You might believe that the weight of your guilt can't be removed, that you can't be released from this bondage, that you can't have freedom from condemnation, but that is why Christ came. Your sin is not too deep, it's not too vile, it's not too heinous, it's not too personal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me, if you're nothing else, when I tell you, no matter what sin you've committed, who it's committed against, whatever earthly or physical consequences that sin might bring, the condemnation of that sin is no match for the power of the blood. We rejoice with the hymn writer. We proclaim there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Go to the fountain. Don't go back to your tempter to find an accuser. Don't go inward to yourself. Go to the fountain. Be plunged beneath the cleansing flood. Be plunged beneath the saving, merciful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets sinners free. Christ, in His own words, said, "I came for sinners." It's for sinners that He died. It's for sinners that He rose again. But not just sinners in a category. Not just sinners at large. That means He came for you. He died for you. He rose again for you, that you could be set free. He came for you. Look to Christ and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Don't fall a victim to the tragic, horrific irony of Judas, who had freedom, who had forgiveness, who had salvation, and self-condemnation drove him to the grave. Let's move on to the irony of the Jews who find themselves on the opposite side of the misconceptions of Jesus Christ. The Jews didn't lack confidence that they could not be saved, if you will. They weren't necessarily concerned of the nature of their sin. Their irony or their mistake is that they had a false confidence that they would be accepted by God because of just the nature of their religion. Just look at the irony of the Jewish religion. Go back to verses 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas and into